said that was fine, and so his title will be Christian Soldiers. Christian Soldiers. Of course, the subject will be the same, but his title will be different. Brother West.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, dear friends. Indeed, it's a privilege for Sister Tony and I to be with you in convention. And we bring you the warm, loving greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. And just by way of one note, we apologize for changing the title. We don't mean to throw any curveballs. The subject that's printed on the program will be covered, but we wanted to just expand it a bit. Before we begin, we would invite any who plan or are anticipating symbolizing their consecration by water immersion to come up and be with our two candidates here in the front row. And during our remarks this morning, feel free to come up if you would desire at any time during this particular service. Sister Celeste, Brother Jeff, we are delighted and we're indeed thrilled with the decision that both of you have already made to give your all to the Lord. And we're delighted and thrilled with the decision that you've made to symbolize your consecration today in the presence of your brethren, in the presence of these witnesses by water immersion. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that you have prayed, you've meditated, you've reflected, you have studied for perhaps days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years about the decision that you have made to give your all to the Lord. You've already counted the cost. You already know that this is a commitment that lasts not for just a day or just for a month or a week or a year, but it's a commitment for life. Indeed, it's a commitment for all eternity. We know that you've counted the cost and you've considered these weighty things. And since you've already counted the cost, you've meditated upon these things considerably, no doubt. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about what you've already made an intelligent decision to do. We're not going to talk too much about the unreserved consecration that you've already made, or more appropriately, what led you up to it. You've already made this decision. And so we thought our focus today would be considering something that would be a help. What will be a help to you in carrying out the commitment that you've already intelligently and with much meditation and reflection, you've already made this decision. So what now will help you to carry out this commitment? And that's our focus today that we would like to share with you. Let's talk briefly about relationships. Let's talk about relationships involving you. No doubt, up to this point, you both have developed, and you will continue to develop, very precious relationships. You've probably developed precious relationships with your parents, perhaps with brothers or sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins. You have undoubtedly developed precious relationships with friends at school, or perhaps work associates. And for Brother Jeff, he's going to be undertaking another precious commitment before too long, the commitment of marriage. And Sister Celeste may look at the same commitment sometime in the future. All these relationships that you have developed and will develop, no doubt, are very precious to you. They're very priceless in your sight. But dearly beloved, both of you are here today to manifest in the presence of all these beloved brethren that you want to establish what is the deepest, the most profound, the loftiest, indeed the grandest relationship that has ever been offered to anyone. And that's the relationship of spiritual children of our Heavenly Father, and hence spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters to our Lord Jesus. And in your spiritual studies, in your meditations and in your reflections up to this point, you no doubt have noticed in the Scriptures that the relationship that Jesus has with His prospective glorified body is portrayed in many different ways in the Scriptures. It's portrayed as, for example, Jesus being the headstone and his body being the understones. Jesus being the vine, his body being the branches. Jesus being the shepherd, his body being the sheep, the master and the servant, and there are others. But today we want to focus on just one of those relationships, just one of those illustrations that serve to point up the preciousness of the relationship that Jesus has with his prospective body members. This is brought to our attention. This relationship, by the way, is one that portrays Jesus as the captain and the members of his body as prospective, as soldiers. And this is brought to our attention in Hebrews, the second chapter. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see here, Paul introduces half of the relationship. He introduces to us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. But now let's consider the other half of the relationship. And Paul brings this to our attention in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 3, where Paul says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The relationship or the illustration of captain and soldiers. And we want to focus upon this illustration because we think that it serves to show that our spiritual lives, your spiritual lives, and my spiritual life is going to partially depend upon our being Christian soldiers, upon our being good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, the very first thing that we need to consider, the very first question we must ask ourselves is, what must you do and what must I do to first become a Christian soldier? What must we do to enter into this relationship, a Christian soldier relationship? What must we do in order to enlist in Jesus' little ragtag army of foot soldiers? How do we become a part of this very special relationship? Well, the question has a two-part answer. There's a part, of course, that our Heavenly Father must do, and of course, there's a part that we must do. Let's focus first upon the part that we must do. Now, totally unlike enlisting in the United States Armed Services, the only way that you or I can enlist in Jesus' little army and become a good Christian soldier is to become a member of his body. And the only way that we can become a member of his body is to be baptized into him. That is, baptized into his death. Paul brings this to our attention in Romans, the 6th chapter, where he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" The only way that we can get into Jesus' little ragtag army is to be baptized into it. Baptism is the only way that we can sign up. Baptism is the only way that we can enlist in his little army. There's no other way. But now, what does this phrase mean, to be baptized into his death? What does it mean that you and I must do to find ourselves in that relationship? Well, in order to figure out what the Apostle Paul is telling us, let's break it down. Paul says that we must be baptized into Christ's death. So let's first look at the concept of baptism and see what that means. The word baptize simply means to cover fully. We may thus substitute words like immerse or bury for the word baptize. So we see when something is baptized, it is immersed or it's buried. All right, that's simple enough. Baptism means immersed or buried. But now let's talk about the other half of what Paul talks about. Let's talk about Jesus' death. What kind of death? Did Jesus die? Well, prior to his water immersion at the River Jordan, Jesus made an unreserved consecration to do God's will. And this was prophetically recorded in Psalms, the 40th chapter. From that moment, from the moment that Jesus made that full, unreserved consecration to do the Heavenly Father's will, he agreed to bury or immerse his human will under God's will. Jesus completely immersed his will under the Father's will, even unto death. Jesus made an unconditional commitment not to exercise any will of his own. His own will, his own human will, became dead at the moment of his consecration. And he carried out this death throughout his life. The only will that he exercised was God's will. And God's will led him for 3.5 years to give up his earthly life so that others could receive life. Friends, Jesus died not the death of a sinner. Jesus died the death of a sacrificer. And so we see what Paul means then when he says that to be baptized into Jesus' death. He meant Jesus' full, unreserved consecration to do the Father's will. And this will of the Heavenly Father led him to give up his life, to die daily the sacrificial death. And from this explanation, we can see what it means for you and what it means for I to be baptized into Jesus' death. It means that we bury our wills under the will of our Father, just like Jesus buried his will under the will of his Heavenly Father. It means that we no longer exercise any wills of our own in anything, no matter how small or how great. It means that our wills, our own wills, become dead. It means that we follow our example, Jesus, in dying daily the sacrificial death because this is God's will for us. And so, if we want to enlist, if we want to sign up in Jesus' little ragtag army of foot soldiers, if we want to enter into this special captain-soldier relationship that's made available, we must do our part. You and I must be baptized into Christ's death because it's the only way that we can enlist. It's the only way we can sign up. It's the only way that we can become a part of that precious relationship. We must agree to completely replace our own will with the will of our Father in heaven. Friends, it's just as though our own minds were surgically removed from us. And God's will, the will of our Heavenly Father, was transplanted and made a complete replacement for our own wills. That's our part. But you know, there's a second part to becoming a Christian soldier. And that is, we can't enlist ourselves into Jesus' little army because no one can take this opportunity or privilege or honor unto himself. But rather, it's God who must enlist us. He alone determines if we are an acceptable candidate for sonship. So we have our part, and God has his part before we can fully become fully involved in that precious relationship. Okay, we now see what it means, and we see what it takes to enlist in Jesus' little ragtag army and to enter into this special captain-soldier relationship with him. So now that we know that, let's take a close look at the discourse that the Apostle Paul gave on this subject, the subject of captain and soldiers. And we would like to spend pretty much the balance of our time on this, which is found in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the very first thing that we want to see is the importance of having this captain-soldier relationship with Jesus. You might ask yourself, well, why? Why is this illustration in the Scriptures? You know, each one of the illustrations of the relationship that Jesus has with his prospective body, the vine and the branches, the master, the servant, the stone, the top stone and understones, all these serve to point up a special feature of the relationship, because one illustration would never be able to capture the force and the power and the beauty of the relationship that Jesus has with his church and his church has with him. And so the very first thing that we want to look at overall is what is the importance of having a captain-soldier relationship with our Lord Jesus? Well, Paul tells us the importance in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand." When we enlist in Jesus' little ragtag army, you know, we're actually voluntarily entering into a battle. We're actually entering into a war, which is primarily a defensive war. And in this war, we confront foes for which we, in our own nakedness, are simply no match. Our foes are far too great in strength, and they're far too great in number for us to defend against on our own. And the only way that when we enter into this battle, the only way that we can come off victorious is to securely buckle on the whole armor that we get through our captain. The only way we can get this protective armor is to enter into this relationship with Him, because we get it through Him. This is where the armor comes from, through Him. Without being baptized into Christ's death, we simply can't get this vital armor. We can only get it through our captain. But now, just what is this whole armor that Paul is talking about, and he tells us is so important to protect us against all these foes that we in our own nakedness are no match? What is this armor made out of? What is the whole armor? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 7, he talks here about the armor of righteousness. The armor of righteousness. But that's not the only thought that Paul gives us as to what the whole armor is. The whole armor is more than just righteousness. In Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 12, Paul says, "Let us put on the armor of light." So here Paul tells us that we are protected by light. And light, we know, represents truth. It represents God's truth, the truth. We are protected by God's truths and God's righteousness. So based on these two scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6 and Romans 13, we get Paul's general definition of what the whole armor consists of. The whole armor consists of truth and righteousness. It's God's truths and God's righteousness in our minds and in our hearts, in our characters. If we have God's truths and God's righteousness firmly embedded in our minds, in our characters, and even in our actions to the greatest extent possible, then, you know, our foes are not going to be able to hurt us no matter how hard they try. The fiery darts of the adversary are simply going to bounce off if we have on the whole armor of God, if we are armed with God's truths and God's righteousness. Now, there's a good bit more that we could say about the whole armor, but we want to take a closer look at the individual pieces of armor that Paul mentions in verses 14 through 17 in Ephesians 6. And we'd like to consider those verses, Ephesians, the 6th chapter, picking up where we left off and going through verse 17. Picking up with verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In verse 14, Paul brings to our attention the first piece of individual armor that he's discussing in his discourse. He says that we are to put on the girdle of truth. The girdle of truth. Now, this is kind of strange sounding, but what does it mean? Well, let's consider what Paul is meaning by first considering what it means in a natural, in a biological sense, in a physical sense. In a physical sense, Paul here mentions the loins, and Webster's dictionary says that the loins, in a biological sense, means the upper and the lower abdomen region of our bodies. It's the region right around the hips. Paul also mentions the girdle, being girt about with truth. Webster suggests that a girdle, in its most basic sense, it's something that encircles. And more particularly, it's an article of dress that encircles the body, usually right around the waist, right around the loins or the abdomen muscles. In the olden days, we understand that there were essentially three different kinds of girdles. There were girdles worn during dress, in other words, fancy clothing, one for that purpose, one for active heavy exertion, work, and there was a third one that was a military girdle. And we think the one that Paul here primarily had in mind was the military girdle. And this was a girdle that was fastened about the loins by the soldiers, and they fastened this on in preparation for the heavy active exertion or battle. This was the support that they needed. Now, Paul knew that the loins of our bodies, our abdomen muscles, they play a very important part during any very strenuous activity. And during strenuous activities such as lifting, the lifter is able to accomplish far more if his loins, his abdomen muscles, are firmly encircled by a girdle or a support belt. Perhaps you've been at a gymnasium recently or seen on TV the big husky weightlifters working out, and they've got these big, thick, wide leather belts that they put right around their waist. And through this mechanism, they're able to accomplish more, essentially with less strain, less exertion. All right, we can see what it means in a natural, in a biological sense, to have a girdle around our loins. But what did Paul mean when he says that the girdle that we are to have around our loins is not made of leather, but rather it's made of the truth? How can we tie the truth around our loins? What is Paul getting at? Well, obviously, Paul is not talking about a physical leather girdle, and he's not talking about biological loins, fleshly loins. We believe that what Paul is talking about, the Apostle Peter gives us a clue. And that's found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 13, where Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Friends, that's what Paul is talking about. Our minds. It's our minds that we are to fortify with the truth, with God's truth. But how? How is it that we can fortify our minds with the truth? Well, there's certainly several ways, and each of us could list different ways in which we can fortify our minds with the truth. But we believe that Paul here had a particular thought in mind, and his thought on how we fortify our minds can be summed up in three words: consecration to service. Consecration to service. Working to serve the truth. Not working to serve error, but working to serve the truth to the very best of our ability. We protect our minds by embarking upon a course of activity in the truth. If we keep our minds active in serving the Lord's truth, we won't be hurt by the adversary's attacks. Remember the old adage that an idle mind is the devil's workshop? You know, it's true. So if we keep busy, if we keep ourselves in the harness, so to speak, if we keep our hand to the plow, so to speak, in serving the truth, this is how we will fortify ourselves against the various attacks of the adversary. But if we loosen that girdle, if we start slacking off, if we start taking it easy by letting our minds wander upon things where they really shouldn't be wandering upon, then you know we're going to open ourselves up for attacks by the adversary. Attacks of deception, attacks of lethargy, attacks of laziness, attacks of weariness, and perhaps one of his chief foes, attacks of discouragement. And a host of other powerful, fiery darts that he doesn't hesitate to use. And so, friends, let us fortify ourselves here. Take Paul's counsel and fortify ourselves by consecration to service, consecration to activity, serving the truth to the very best of our ability. The second piece of armor, individual piece of armor that Paul talks about, is the breastplate. He says that we should buckle on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, in a literal sense, back in the olden days, don't see it too much anymore, the principle is still with us, but particularly back in the olden days, and we appreciate Brother Allen laying nicely the groundwork for these remarks, that the military breastplate was worn by the soldiers in battle, and it was primarily worn to protect their hearts from being injured by spears or arrows that would be thrown in their direction from the enemy. But now Paul, once again here, we don't believe is talking about a physical breastplate, since as we've already seen, the armor that he's talking about is not for our flesh. Paul is not talking here about protecting our flesh. The armor, rather, is for our minds. The armor, the whole armor of God, is for our new creatures. So what does Paul mean here when he says that we should put on the breastplate of righteousness? Paul himself gives us the answer, and this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where Paul urged the Thessalonian brethren to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Notice here that Paul says that the breastplate is faith and love. You know, Paul knew very well that we by ourselves are as filthy rags. We by ourselves are in our own sins. We by ourselves are not righteous, but we are sinners. But Paul knew that while we of our own selves aren't righteous, we can't be righteous in our own right. We can become righteous in God's sight, if we will exercise full faith in Christ's sacrifice. And that's the key here. We believe that Paul is talking about this piece of protection consists of faith in the ransom. Faith in the ransom sacrifice provided by our Lord Jesus. Only by having full faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus will our hearts, our spiritual hearts, be protected from the various brands of no ransom theories that are out there on the market today. And you know, the adversary is using these no ransom theories to attack us. He is attacking the Lord's people at a furious rate with these no ransom theories. Some of these we've heard of. Some of these are old time. The Trinity, reincarnation, evolution, the immortal soul. You say, well, gee, those aren't much of a threat to me. But you know, the adversary is getting more subtle. The New Age movement is a no ransom theory. And the New Age movement is penetrating our lives in very imperceptible ways. But Paul tells us here how to be protected from the no ransom theories. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Full faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. But you know, if we give up full faith in Christ's sacrifice, if we take off, in a sense, this breastplate that Paul is talking about, then you know, we're going to expose ourselves to these fiery darts that the adversary is going to use. And so let us protect ourselves by deepening our faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Let us ever more firmly buckle on this piece of armor, this vital piece of armor, because without it, we really don't stand a chance. You and I don't stand a chance of coming off victorious without firmly buckling on this precious piece of armor. And friends, we're not talking just about an academic acknowledgement of the ransom. We're talking about a living faith in the ransom, a daily utilization of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, going to the throne of grace, seeking forgiveness for our many shortcomings each day. Let's deepen our activity and our faith and our commitment and our understanding of the ransom, because this is what's going to protect us. Let's consider the third piece of armor that Paul mentions, which is found in verse 15. And Paul says here that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, Paul here is painting to us the picture of foot protection. Well, now your initial thought might be, well, gee, that foot protection hardly seems like a piece of defensive armor. We're talking about a pair of shoes. But you know, if we stop for a moment and we consider a fully armed soldier, a foot soldier, fully armed, weighted down, trying to walk over hot, sharp, jagged stones, fully loaded with armor, we can see very quickly, and he had no shoes on when he was endeavoring to do that walking, we can see very quickly that battle fatigue would set in. And this soldier that tried to walk over these sharp, jagged stones with no shoes on, fully loaded with armor and heavy, he would probably just sit down after a while, very short while, and he would probably just quit fighting. So we can see the importance of the sandals here, the foot protection, so to speak, that Paul is drawing to our attention. Of course, Paul, once again, is not talking about protecting our literal feet. He's talking about protecting our minds. He's talking about protecting our minds from battle fatigue, spiritual battle fatigue. What does that consist of? Spiritual battle fatigue takes on such forms as weariness. Spiritual battle fatigue takes on such forms as discouragement. Who here has not felt discouragement at some point along the way? As soldiers of the cross, we're going to encounter rough road, sharp, jagged stones in our road. We're going to face opposition with the world. We're going to face opposition from within ourselves and from the adversary. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in the heat of the battle, in the face of this opposition, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to say, what's the use? I'm not going to be victorious anyway. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I can't go on. I'm going to give up. Dear ones, this is exactly why we need the sandals of peace, the peace of God to protect us against spiritual battle fatigue, to protect us against discouragement that the adversary will try to use against us. But you might say, well, how do I put on these sandals? How do I get them on in a spiritual sense? Well, friends, there's probably several ways. But one way we believe to put on these sandals is to look for the good in every single difficult experience that you and I encounter. Look for the good. If we can look to see how we can grow from our adverse experiences, grow in meekness, grow in kindness, in patience, and in all of the fruits of the Spirit. If we look to see how we can grow from these adverse and difficult experiences, then you know we're going to be able to endure the sharp difficulties of this narrow way unflinchingly. Just like having on a good sturdy pair of sandals when trying to walk over a sharp jagged road filled with stones and so on. We're not going to be wearied, or we are at least much less likely to be wearied, much less likely to suffer battle fatigue if we can practice on a regular basis looking for the good, looking for the positive, looking for the silver lining in every dark cloud that's going to pass our way. Let's consider the fourth piece of individual armor that Paul talked about. In verse 16, Paul urges us that above all, to take the shield of faith and defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked. But what does Paul mean here by the shield of faith? We know, once again, we draw back the picture in olden days. The soldier's inner armor, the armor that he had to protect his body, the armor that was right next to him, it had chinks and it had cracks in it. It had gaps in it where they bent the joints. There was little places where there were, if they bent it, there were, perhaps could be a little exposure there where part of their flesh could be exposed. And an arrow hitting him at that particular spot, or a spear, would be able to penetrate right through that crack in their armor and injure them. Well, how did the soldier protect against this? Well, in order for the soldier to protect against these spears and arrows that could penetrate through these cracks in his armor, he carried a large shield. And he carried it out in front of him. And he raised and he lowered this shield as the case dictated, as the spears and arrows would be shot in his direction. And he would keep these spears and arrows from even hitting his inner armor and perhaps penetrating through one of these chinks and cracks. Well, dear ones, we have chinks and cracks in our armor. We have chinks and cracks in our armor. Now, we're not suggesting that there's something wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with the truth. You know, our armor is the truth. And there's nothing wrong with the truth. But you and I don't have all of the truth. We don't understand all the truth. It's impossible for us to have all of the truth on this side of the veil. And you know, the adversary is going to take every advantage of these chinks and cracks that we have in our spiritual armor to injure us. He's going to endeavor to lead us away from the truth in a variety of ways into infidelity. The adversary is going to try to separate us from our Heavenly Father and from our Lord Jesus on every possible occasion. But there's one effective way to protect ourselves against the adversary's darts and spears. There's one way to keep these darts and spears of infidelity and so on from penetrating these chinks and cracks in our armor. And that way, Paul tells us, is by faith. The Apostle John in 1 John, the fifth chapter, verse 4, 1 John 5:4, wrote, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So how do we get the shield? Well, even though you and I don't have all of the truth, let's never abandon what we do have. Let's never abandon or never compromise our understanding of the ransom. Never compromise or abandon or dilute our understanding of restitution or of sacrifice or of righteousness. Let's make sure that whatever we believe squares firmly with the basic doctrines of present truth. Never give up these basic doctrines of present truth. Never lose sight of them. Never compromise them. Whenever a teaching or a thought comes to our attention, hold firmly this shield of faith out in front of you and ward off any suggestion to abandon or to dilute the fundamental truths that we know are God's truths. Let's protect ourselves from being injured by exercising a full faith in the fundamental doctrines of present truth. Even though we don't understand all the truth, have full faith and confidence and stick with the basic truths that you do understand and make sure that everything squares with those, especially the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Let's consider the fifth piece of armor. In verse 17, Paul urges us to take the helmet of salvation. Once again, our minds are drawn back to the olden days of foot soldiers heavily laden with armor. In these olden days, the soldier's military helmet looked a good bit like our modern-day football helmets. And of course, the modern-day football helmet doesn't protect the head just on the top. It protects the head all the way around. You see, the football players today have got shields and all kinds of things on front. But if you look at it, it protects their whole head, not just a part of it, not just the sides or top. But this helmet protects the entire head. And we believe that that is the kind of picture that Paul, once again, was painting to us when he was talking about the helmet. Now, our heads are inherently associated with the truth. Our heads are inherently associated with knowledge. And so we believe that Paul's reference here to the helmet, we should say, is a reference to protecting our entire intellectual appreciation of the truth. Because, you know, the adversary is attacking the truth itself today at a furious rate, such as never before. He is contriving new devices to attack the truth. He's contriving new devices to make error appear as light. He's much more subtle than he used to be. And each one of us must put on, you must put on and I must put on for ourselves this helmet that our captain has given to us. We can't leave off this helmet. It's vital. And we can't put on somebody else's helmet either. We must secure our own helmet on that we have been given. We must develop our own understanding of the truth. We must study the truth and understand the truth to the very best of our ability. And how do we put on this helmet? We must set aside time daily to study, set aside time daily to meditate, to reflect, to pray, all these things in connection with God's Word. And we must use the channels of truth that the Lord has provided to us for this study, for this meditation, for this reflection and prayerful consideration of the Lord's Word. Friends, this is how we put on the helmet of salvation that Paul talks about. This is how we protect our intellectual appreciation of the truth, which is so vital to our coming off victorious in this battle. We pray, we study, we meditate, we attend ecclesia meetings, we ask questions, we fellowship with the brethren. All these things are the way that we put on this vital piece of armor, and much more. And these things we must do personally. No one else can do our studying for us. No one else can do our praying for us. No one else can do our meditating and our reflecting for us. We must make the effort ourselves. We must put on ourselves that helmet of salvation that our Lord has given us. And if we do, if we put on that helmet, and we secure it more firmly about us each day in our Christian walk, then we're going to be protected from the furious attacks that the adversary is waging against God's truths. Let's take the sixth and final piece of inner armor. Final piece of armor. It's not inner armor that Paul talks about in Verse 17. In verse 17, Paul says that we need the sword of the Spirit. Now notice the difference between the sword and all the other pieces of armor, because the sword is the only piece of offensive, not defensive, it's offensive armor that we are given as Christian soldiers. It's not something that just protects us and sits there. It's something that is used, actively used. But what does it mean? What is the sword of the Spirit? And how is it that we are to use it? Well, once again, we believe that the sword is the Lord's truth. And Paul says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12, he says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice that Paul, in essence, is saying that the sword is the truth. So it completely harmonizes with what we have seen all of the armor to consist of. But how do we use this piece of offensive armor? How do we use the Lord's truth? Well, we don't believe that we use this piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, against people. We are not in our Christian walks to clobber. We're not to bludgeon people with the Lord's truth. But rather, we're to use the Lord's truth to attack error, to attack unrighteousness. We should attack and be prepared to attack error and unrighteousness everywhere and on every occasion that it would be appropriate to do so. But such an attack that we would wage against error, such an offensive attack that we would wage against error or unrighteousness, must be done in a manner that is done kindly. It must be done gently. It must be done not in a way that is designed to be offensive, not in a way that's designed to injure other people, but rather in a way that's designed to be helpful to others. We should use this sword of the Spirit in the same way that Jesus used his sword, his spiritual sword of the Spirit. How did Jesus use his sword of the Spirit? His sword consisted of either three or four words. It is written. Thus saith the Lord. That was his sword. And that's how he used it. And that's our sword too. And we should not hesitate to use this sword on every appropriate occasion, including ecclesia meetings, conventions, in witnessing, on every appropriate occasion. We should be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit, just like Jesus did. It is written, thus saith the Lord. On every appropriate occasion in our Christian walks, when our hearing picks up on a thought that kind of pricks our conscience a bit, not quite sure that what we're hearing is quite accurate, a thought maybe that doesn't sound quite right, we should be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit as soon as possible. But friends, we're not to use the sword to attack the person. If someone says something to you that you think might be wrong, don't use the sword to cut them, but rather use the sword to cut and attack the error. But how do we do that? Well, there's many ways. The ways are limitless. But one way we can consider is when we hear a thought that we think might not be quite right, we can use that sword right away by asking, how does your thought square with this scripture? Or how does your thought square with this volume reference? Friends, this is the way that we use the sword to attack the error and not people. We use the Lord's truth is powerful in and of itself. And if we use it in the appropriate way, we will help others. but we will not injure them. And you say, well, what does this have to do with my armor? It has a lot to do with protecting ourselves, because this is the way that we keep error away from us. Just as the old soldiers would use the sword to keep the enemies at a respectful distance, they didn't want to get close to the sword, so the enemies would stay far enough away by the soldiers' use of this sword. This is the way that we will also do it for ourselves. In summary, dear ones, if we've taken the proper steps to enlist in Jesus' little ragtag army, if we've been baptized into Jesus' death, if we've agreed to completely replace our wills with God's will in everything that we think and say and do from this point forward into all eternity, then He as our captain is going to give us the necessary armor for us to come off victorious in the battle. But a key part is that we must firmly buckle on this armor of truth and righteousness that He has given us. We must follow His instructions as good soldiers all the way through the battle. And if we do so, if we faithfully follow His instructions, He will protect us. He will bring us off victorious. We will win the battle. Friends and dear ones, Sister Celeste and Brother Jeff, we cannot overemphasize. It would be impossible for us to overemphasize the importance of the truth in your lives. Impossible to overemphasize the importance of seeking the truth. Impossible to overemphasize the importance of cherishing the truth in your hearts. This is how the Lord will protect you, as we have seen brought to our attention in this beautiful picture given to us by the Apostle Paul. At this time, we would ask Sister Celeste and Brother Jeff to please rise, and we're going to come down and ask you a few questions. Sister Celeste and Brother Jeff, do each of you acknowledge in the presence of your brethren here that you are a member of the fallen race of Adam? And have each of you repented of your sins as best you are able? And have each of you made, do each of you have, are you manifesting now in your hearts a full faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And have you made an unreserved consecration of your hearts to do God's will and not your own for the rest of your lives? On the basis of these confessions, we heartily extend to you the right hand of fellowship, and we welcome you as a member of the household of faith. And for each of you, we have a gift, a spiritual gift. And Sister Celeste, your spiritual gift is provided by our Lord Jesus in Romans the 13th chapter, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And Brother Jeff, your spiritual gift comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We appreciate these thoughts. We know that anybody who enlists in this battle, it is not going to be an easy job. And any soldier that has endured years and years bears the marks of the difficulties and trials and the victories. And it will be a wonderful thing to exchange all the experiences that we have had with all the dear ones who have made the calling election sure if we do that. Before we sing our closing hymn, which will be 164, we do have a few notices for the brethren. First of all, in one of the tables in the hallway outside, a little area has been cleared, and some brethren are starting some cards for some of the sick, isolated.
Almighty and loving eternal Father, who art in heaven, we come before thee, Father, very thankful for thy wonderful plan of the ages. Particularly are we thankful for thy Son, through whose merit and only through whose merit we are able to approach thee and address thee as our heavenly Father. We thank thee, Father, for this sweet hour of fellowship that we have enjoyed. We thank thee for this upper room experience which thou hast permitted. We thank thee for the decision of Sister Celeste and Brother Jeff to give their all unto thee and to desire to manifest the deep sentiments of their heart in the presence of their brethren unto thee. Please be with them, Father, in their walk in this narrow way. Please help them to realize daily, more completely and more fully, the importance of the truth in their lives, to having on this whole armor that thou hast so graciously provided through our captain, Christ Jesus, the armor of truth and righteousness. Help us to firmly, all of us, Father, to firmly buckle on and to renew our commitment to buckle on this armor with a greater intensity and greater zeal and determination. Father, we ask thy forgiveness for our many shortcomings and the many ways in which we have failed to please thee in anything said or did, anything said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony, and ask that these things be overruled. We now thank thee for the further sessions of this day. Ask thy continued wisdom and direction upon our fellowship and our meditations and our study together. We ask all favors and blessings and pray through Christ. Amen.